Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. My dear fellow redeemed, Jesus, the fulfillment of the Father's promise and the only hope for Israel and a dying sinful world, came unto his own, and his own received him not. How could that happen? Such a clear communication from heaven, three witnesses invoked by our Savior, and still they did not hear him. They rejected him. How could that happen? Social scientists of our day would say why. That was almost predictable. How could God choose his people, Israel, let them know that they were special, guide them, lead them all those years, and then permit them to languish under the Roman yoke? It was obvious that they would have a drive for superiority. They, a proud nation, but humble, would not receive a Savior who came to them as the Prince of Peace. They needed a conqueror. They needed a military strategist. They needed a political specialist. And so it's predictable that they would reject Christ. And according to human standards, this kind of human estimate would be proper and accurate. But this is not the way God plans. This is a repetition of the age-old sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, aspiring to be God, taking over God's prerogative. Lest we become contributors and participators in an age of skepticism in this tragedy that is unfolding before our eyes through this marvelous text, we must, by the guidance of God's Holy Spirit and on the basis of the inspired text this morning, we must hear Jesus. We must hear what he is really saying. We must hear his essential message of sin and grace. And so from our text, I've extracted verse 34, where we read the words of Jesus, "But these things I say, that ye might be saved." There is God's intention. Not to establish the poor, not to determine empathy, but to establish his mission, his saving mission in behalf of mankind. And therefore we must hear Jesus this morning for the strengthening of our faith and for our edification. We must hear Jesus as he invokes, first of all, the witness of his own Father in heaven. Hear the mystery of the Trinity overwhelms us as we worship this morning. His incarnate testimony and work is worthless without the mission, without the imprimatur of the Father in heaven. What he is doing, what he is saying, is all under order of the Trinitarian Council. He is carrying out the will of the Father in the mysterious way that only God can operate. And he is sharing this mystery and this miracle with us, the believers of the 20th century. In an age of skepticism, in an age where man is glorified and where man is the measure of all things, God is here directing us to the source of all goodness, namely his own Trinitarian Council, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The first witness, and certainly for us, it is a very convincing witness as we hear Jesus speak comfortingly to us this morning, because it tells us that this is truly God speaking. No man could speak that. No man could think that. Secondly, we invoke the witness of John the Baptizer. It is significant that Jesus used a human witness, although it was not necessary. And he did so calculatedly, because it combined the two at his baptism. The voice of the Father was heard clearly by John the Baptizer. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And then John the Baptizer himself continued his function as the forerunner of the Messiah, pointed to Christ, and said to the people of Israel, "Hear, he Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And how our hearts burn within us. As we stand in the presence of the identified Savior of the world, our Redeemer. We also get to know ourselves, for we too can identify with John the Baptizer. As the Savior came for John and for the disciples, so he came also for us. And we are not the epitome of God's creation, free to do our own will and our own thing, but we are children of God. He who created us loved us so intensely while we were yet in our sins, that he gave his only begotten Son, who wrestled with Satan, who shed his holy precious blood on Calvary's good cross, to wash away our sins, to overcome death, and first the confinement of the tomb that first Easter morning, and now promises us his abiding presence. And that leads us to the final witness, the witness that lifts our hearts, for our Savior has chosen to include us in his work, the work of redemption, which although completed when he rose from the dead, must now be applied to all of humanity. He has included us in sharing this threefold witness with him. We are proclaiming this Christ and the work that he is doing to a world that is just as unreceptive as was the world which is described in the words of our text. When man attempts to solve his own problem, when he reduces the gravity of sin, when he thinks behavioristically of sin as simply a maladaptive adjustment which needs a little straightening out, but otherwise man is basically good, when man's conceptualization of himself says that he can solve any problem that comes his way given enough time and given an environment of complete exception, when man thinks in those terms, he is a solidly rejecting Christ as were the Israelites in the day when our Lord walked the face of the earth. And so in this unfriendly environment, in this society which worships man and mankind, we must proclaim the same soul-saving message of sin and grace, the three witnesses of Christ, the Father's witness, the witness of John the Baptizer, and his ongoing work of saving and redeeming blood-bought souls. May we join in this cooperative effort with our Lord, with all our hearts and with all our energy, and carry this message to the far corners of the earth. Amen. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding, guard and keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.
That we may rise above this struggle of the Christian man with his sinful flesh. Yet in the face of every attempt to escape through asceticism or through a contrived perfectionism, the apostle explains, "Wretched man that I am, there is at work in me another law, a power, a force, which defies any discipline or program of self-help. It is outside of us, and yet it is of ourselves too, and it is this side of our holy baptism." You have read of prisoners in more primitive times who escaped the dungeon, who brought away with them in swollen joints and festering wounds the mark of the cruel fetters. And do not the old sins continue to hang about a man as new temptations, even after grace has delivered him from their dominant power? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That question, if you read the text closely, is a rhetorical question. And there is expected an affirmative answer. There is another law, praise God, at work in us, the Spirit of Christ, that where and how intensely sin abounds, grace things the much more abound. And though a propensity for evil should envelop the whole man, our whole entire nature also is in Christ. My sin, says Martin Luther, is swallowed up in the infinite abyss of Christ and his righteousness. Praise God. The ancients wrote about the conflict of good and evil. Seneca talked about how men hate their sins and love them at the same time. Ovid, the Roman poet, penned this line, I see the better things, and I approve them, but I follow the worse. The ancients sensitive to the struggle between good and evil, however, are without very much help and support for you and me. Missing, you know, is that blessed gospel of a man like unto us, yet very God of very God, under the law like us, and yet fulfilling to every fault, crucified for our sin and guilt, and raised again for our justification. And brethren, in our dilemma, we must resort again and again in no other direction than that precious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, just as frequently as you say in your frustration, wretched man that I am, you may also say in the gospel, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sinner, yes, but saint as well, always through Jesus Christ.